Now we read from the Word of God. If you're following in your Bible, we're reading from Mark chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 1 through 32. Mark 15, 1 through 32. This is the Word of God. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus, after he had scourged him, to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed, and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them, to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. The reading of God's Word. Did you know that the Bible is a book about kings, and it's a book about insurrections? A book about kings and about insurrections. In the beginning, you have Adam. Adam was a king. He's the first king. God gave Adam dominion over the entire created world. Adam was a vice regent. He was made in God's image, made to represent God. Adam was a king serving under God. But this king Adam rose in rebellion, insurrection against God. And Adam wasn't alone in that. He was not the only one. Adam, on earth, Adam joined an insurrection occurring in heaven. The devil. The devil was a great power in heaven. He was a prince who led a rebellion, an insurrection against God in heaven. And so when Adam yielded to temptation by the devil, God cast down both Satan and Adam, and all humanity fell into death and sin. As history unfolded, this would turn out to become a pattern of insurrection and kings repeating over and over. People constantly rejecting the leader whom God had appointed, rising in rebellion against God's leader or God's king. It happened in the days of Moses. It happened in the days of David. It happened in the days of Elijah. All this insurrection culminating with their rejection of the true king, Jesus Christ. Our text today reveals that Jesus Christ is a king. The text covers his trial, his coronation, his lifting up. You have the trial and the declaration of his kingship in verses 1 through 15. And then you have his coronation and his investiture, his crowning, his receipt of his royal robes, verses 16 through 24. And then Jesus is hailed king. He's publicly lifted up and declared before all to be king, verses 25 through 32. Today we have reached the climax of the book of Mark. And for Jesus, this is also the lowest point of the book. Last week, Jesus finally revealed that he is the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. It was in a hearing in a religious court. The high priest interrogated him. Jesus agreed that he was the Christ. And so the religious court condemned him and beat him. This week, Jesus reveals even more about himself. Not only is he Christ, verse 2, we're now in federal court, Roman court. Pilate, the governor, asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It's repeated several times through this passage, the king of the Jews. Jesus accepts that designation as well. And because the Romans accepted no king except for Caesar, claiming to be king was treasonous. It was sedition. It was punishable by death. Are you the king of the Jews? It is as you say. It is not until you get to these chapters in Mark chapter 14 and 15, that Jesus openly acknowledges that he's Messiah and Christ, acknowledges that he is king. It's finally, here at the end of the book, finally, it comes out in the open. Now, what kind of king is Jesus? What kind of king is he? Normal kings have this regal aura of glory and power surrounding them. It's not so with this king. This king is covered with weakness. This king is covered with shame. And it has to be this way. As we will see, the weakness and the shame of Jesus the king are essential to the success of his great work. So we'll look at three things this morning in the passage. Weakness, shame, and salvation. Specifically, we'll look at these three things. A king of weakness. A king of weakness. And then secondly, a king of shame. King of shame. And then thirdly, a king who saves. A king of weakness, a king of shame, a king who saves. Let's start by looking at weakness. A king of weakness. This is the opposite of what we expect in a king. This is the opposite of what you would want in a king. Kings have to be strong. Kings need to have great power. Nobody wants an ineffective king. They need power to deal with enemies. Kings need power to rule over the people. But here we see a king of weakness. When we say that King Jesus is a king of weakness, though, it's not that Jesus is inherently weak. He's not. But he withholds his power. He holds back his power and his authority. He refrains from using his power here. He's weak by restraint and by choice in this passage. Notice two ways that Jesus here is a king of weakness. First of all, the first way that he is a king of weakness, Jesus subjects himself to lower powers. He subjects himself to lower powers. Though Jesus is the Son of God, the King of heaven, Jesus lets lower powers rule him. You'll recall that Jesus could have summoned a legion of angelic warriors, but instead, he allows a crowd of men with sticks and swords to arrest him. Another way that this is demonstrated, recall how Jesus let the Sanhedrin's religious court put him on trial and rule against him. Jesus was the true lawgiver, and he was being put on trial by envious men. Here's another way, verse 1. He lets the chief priests and elders and scribes and the whole Sanhedrin council, he lets them bind him and lead him to federal court as a prisoner, his Roman trial. He let them do it. He subjected himself to them. Verse 2, another way that he shows his weakness, he lets a Roman governor judge over him. When you read through this whole federal handling of Jesus' case, who determines the outcome of Jesus' life? It certainly does not look like Jesus is ruling. It looks like the men who run the system are ruining Jesus' life. Verse 15, the man Pilate, is he the one who is running Jesus' life? The man Pilate hands over Jesus to be criminally punished, but the man Pilate himself, he's being run by some other power. Who is it? The crowd. Verse 15, because of the crowd, Pilate is forced into this. But the crowd, who are they controlled by? The crowd is being controlled by insiders. Verse 11, the chief priests manipulate the system and they stir up the crowd. You have these lesser powers, Pilate, the Sanhedrin, the crowd. Jesus subjects himself in weakness to all of these lower powers. And you might know that feeling of helplessness, that feeling of weakness before the system. You feel it when you're just trying to get some basic thing done with your taxes or the DMV, and all you get are obstacles, and you are powerless against the system. You know what it's like in life when people who have special influence use it against you, and you can't do anything about it. Here, Jesus does nothing to stop it. And so Jesus appears very weak as a king. He subjects himself to lower powers. Secondly, though, Jesus is a king of weakness in this way. They abuse him. Jesus allows great abuse of his person. In the religious court last week, we saw how they spit on his face and they beat him. In verse 15 here, soldiers scourge him. What was scourging? You'll recall that scourging was they would take a whip. They would take a whip with multiple strands, and those strands would contain metal or bone shards, and the lashing would happen over and over and would go so deep that it would reveal bone. It could even reveal organs with chunks of your muscle, chunks of your flesh ripped off. The scourging itself could be fatal. It would be like taking a shotgun blast of buckshot across the back. There was more physical abuse. Verse 19, soldiers, these were elite soldiers. Soldiers struck him on the head, spat upon him. Verse 21, Jesus is so weakened by the scourging, he can't carry the cross of wood. Someone else is forced, pressed into carrying it for him to the place of execution. What other abuse is done to his body? He's nailed up like a sign to the wooden beams. He's tacked up and he can't get down. Verse 30, they tell him, save yourself, come down from the cross. But he can't come down from the cross. His back is shredded like cheese on a grater. He's spiked to the pole like a stop sign. This is a king of weakness. He does not resist the physical abuse upon his body. 2 Corinthians 13, he was crucified in weakness. See how weak he appears as a man. See how weak he appears as a king. The system has destroyed his life's work. Men in the system, the soldiers, the government employees, the priests, the scribes, the elders, they've shattered his physical health. And this is the nature of abuse. Those with greater power harming the weak. When those with civil power harm those who are beneath them. When supervisors at work tyrannize the people in their department. When parents overcorrect and under-encourage. When a husband overpowers his wife and oppresses her. Have you been abused? Jesus Christ occupied the place of weakness. They abused him. Are you an abuser? Jesus Christ recognizes you too. But it gets worse. We've looked at a king of weakness. Now let's look at a king of shame. Jesus is also a shamed king. We looked at how the power of men overwhelmingly did violence to the seemingly weak body of Jesus. Now look at the shame that's heaped upon him. Shame, what is it? Shame is not physical so much. Shame is a social construct. It's a low self-conception. It's condemnation and disgust from the community. That's shame. The treatment of Jesus' physical body was savage, but this passage in Mark emphasizes the shame even more than the physical pain. Shame can be just as destructive as physical torture. Entire nations run on cultures of honor and shame. Look at the shame in the coronation of Jesus. Look at the shame there. Verse 17, they've scourged Jesus. His back is like the body of that man that was dragged on the road behind a truck. They've scourged him. Now they're going to mock him. Now they will mock him. Verse 16, they call together the whole garrison. We have a Jew. Let's have some fun with this Jew. Verse 17, he is king of the Jews, so let's give him a robe and a crown. His robe, Matthew 27, says, before they gave him that robe, they stripped Jesus naked in front of all the soldiers. And then they placed on Jesus a purple robe, the color of royalty. For some of us, we've read this, we've heard this many times, and we're a bit desensitized to it. We miss the shame of it. Think of events this way. Today is Mother's Day. How would you feel if your dear mother was beaten on the face by men? How would you feel if your dear mother was whipped open like a slave, so shredded she couldn't carry a bag of flour? How would you feel if rough soldiers took your dear mother and stripped off her clothes, and then laughed at her and crowned her with thorns? What kind of shame would she feel as they mocked and laughed? And the shame grew deeper for Jesus. Look at his shameful company. There's no mention of Jesus' men with him in this passage. But instead of Simon Peter, who promised to die with Jesus, you have Simon a Cyrenian, some stranger who's conscripted to carry the cross. Instead of James and John, who asked to be seated in glory at Jesus' right hand and his left hand, you've got convicted criminals at his right and his left. Shameful company surrounds him in his death. More shame, though, as he is there dying in a public place, people come to him and ridicule him. Verses 29 through 32, they come to Jesus shaking their heads at him. They mock him. There he is dying. his dying moments, and his final human contact will be enemies gloating, laughing, sarcasm, proving their point that he was wrong all along, decisively proving that Jesus had failed. They've discredited him. They have outwitted him. They've used the system against him successfully. They engineered his death. No one here doubts who is the winner and who is the loser here. Jesus is wide awake for all of this. Verse 23, he refused the mixed drink that could have anesthetized him to some of the pain. All of this is shameful. Stripping him of his clothes, the mocking by soldiers and priests, the jeering at his death scene. It's so debasing. The abuser sexually harms you, but the abuser also told you lies about yourself. The abuser told you lies about yourself that you can't shake. The physical abuse may have ended, but decades later, the shame of what was said to you has only increased. The lies that you were told in your pain, or the lies that you concluded about yourself in your pain, those lies still speak. Decades later, they tell you, I am garbage. I am vile. Nobody could love me. Have you been shamed? By a parent, by a spouse? Have you shamed someone, a child, a spouse? But the biggest shame and shock is this. In verse 25, it was the third hour, and they crucified him. The crucifixion is the biggest shame and shock. Now, why do I say that? Mark wrote this book to introduce the world to Jesus. If you're reading Mark for the first time, Mark 1:1 says, this book is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as you read through this book and it starts to unfold, you realize Jesus, he is unlike any other person. His words, his teachings, his powers. He was able to control storms. He was able to heal people. He was kind to social outcasts. He loved people whom others despised. And he was more than human. The voice from heaven twice said that Jesus was his son. And then as this all unfolds and you see Jesus in his public ministry, Jesus starts privately to predict his own arrest, his shame, and his death. And it was so confusing to his followers. They couldn't see how his good life could end up with rejection and death. But he kept telling them this death that he talked about. He kept bringing it up. He didn't tell them the specific manner of death. He said, though, that being his follower would require taking up your cross, but they just didn't know what he meant. But when you come to this passage, when you arrive at this chapter, and you read about Jesus' federal trial, and when you see the crowd turn against him, and when they demand that Pilate put Jesus to death, your heart starts to sink as you've been following along in this book. Verse 12, what then do you want me to do with him who you call the King of the Jews? So they cried out, crucify him. What evil has he done? Why? They cried out all the more, crucify him. And at this point, your heart would sink and you would say, oh no, that's how he's going to die? Crucifixion? You don't see it coming. Verse 15, Pilate delivers Jesus to be scourged and after that to be crucified. Verse 20, the soldiers mock him. Maybe there's a way out. Maybe there will be a reprieve from the governor, a change of mind. But then you get to verse 25. At 9 o'clock, they crucified him. That's why this is a shock. All through the book of Mark, you don't see this coming. Jesus is going to die? And it's going to be crucifixion? The shock is because of the shame of crucifixion. Crucifixion was horrifically cruel and deeply shameful. It was cruel. Nailing a human body through the hands and through the feet or the ankles to a cross of wood. You could hang up for days before you died of heart failure or just from exhaustion. It was just too hard to keep breathing. It was cruel, but it was also deeply shameful. Only non-Romans or slaves committing the worst crimes could be crucified. And the cross would be posted at the busiest roads, spiked onto a telephone pole so that the greatest number of people could see you and fear. Crucifixion was so terrible, so shameful, that the cross was considered a vulgarity. Your mother wouldn't let you use the word cross. 100 years earlier, Cicero said citizens shouldn't even think about or hear about crucifixion. The cross is a dirty word. This is the shock in the book of Mark, the depth of Jesus' descent and humiliation. Jesus Christ dies by crucifixion. That's why the New Testament writers say, Christ crucified is to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Paul in Galatians speaks of the offense of the cross. And here you have Jesus Christ, a king of shame. We've looked at Jesus, a king of weakness, Jesus, a king of shame. Well, what's going on here? Maybe you're thinking, it cannot get any worse. Well, there's one more thing. And it both makes things worse, and simultaneously, the worst thing about this also makes it good news. During the Roman trial of Jesus, there's this man, Barabbas, verses 6 through 15. According to verse 7, Barabbas is on death row also. He's on death row for insurrection and for murder. And Jesus, by being the king of the Jews, is also on trial for something similar, for treason, for sedition. This man Barabbas, the name Barabbas, can mean son of the father. Do you know what Barabbas' full name was? Matthew 27 tells us his full name was Jesus Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas, the son of the father. So when Pilate, in verse 12, asks the crowd, what do you want me to do with him you call the king of the Jews? Pilate is asking, which Jesus, the son of the father, do you want me to release? Which insurrectionist do you want me to release? Verse 6, on the festival day, it was Pilate's tradition to release one prisoner at their request. Pilate gave them a choice between two Jesuses, sons of the Father. Which will you have? Will you have the one who kills and attempts political insurrection? Or will you have the one who is killed and establishes the kingdom of God? Well, who was released? Verse 15, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus to be crucified. And this is the worst of all these terrible things of weakness and shame. There was great injustice in Jesus' death. Barabbas was a rebel and a murderer. Murderer and a rebel is set free in Jesus' place, and Jesus will die in the place of a murderer and an insurrectionist. In this injustice, upon a king who is wreathed in weakness and shame, there's good news, the gospel. Because for those who believe on this Jesus, Jesus endured shame and rejection by men so that we could receive acceptance and praise from God. In enduring mocking and ridicule, Jesus was bearing our shame. And when Jesus received all manner of accusations in court, they brought all these accusations without him responding. By his silence, he was agreeing to take the blame for the sins of others. Jesus endured scourging so that by his wounds we would be healed of our sins. Jesus endured crucifixion so that by his punishment he paid for our sins. Barabbas the guilty was set free because Jesus took his place. So the cross is how Jesus saves those who believe in his substitute death on the cross of weakness and shame. He had to be shamed. He had to be shamed because he was taking the place of a shameful people. He had to be weak, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The name Jesus means he who saves. Verse 15, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus, he who saves, to be crucified. Salvation through crucifixion. Verse 31, the chief priests who mocked Jesus, they spoke more truly than they realized. They said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. But Jesus did not come down from the cross. Jesus stayed on the cross. And by that act of weakness, he saves those who see and believe. So here is the King who saves. At the center of Christianity is this event. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and King who came to earth, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. 1 Peter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The gospel of Jesus Christ presents salvation through substitution, glory through enduring shame, power hidden in weakness. If you are investigating Christianity, perhaps you're comparing it to other ways, other thought systems, other approaches. The gospel of Jesus tells us there is no path to self-improvement. You have to come to this Jesus, the blameless one, who was shamed and slaughtered in your place, his goodness granted to you. Were you harmed when you were weak? Or did you harm those who were weak? This day, you have a choice. You can look at his weakness and his shameful death. And you can either hate him or you can embrace him. Do you believe that Jesus died this shameful death for unjust people? And do you believe that by suffering once for sin in this way, Jesus brings us to God? There's a peculiar logic in all of this that leads Christians, people who do believe this, there's a peculiar logic that leads Christians who trust in this cross work of Jesus, leads us to pursue greatness and to pursue success through weakness and shame. There's Christ imitation, Christ formation that happens as we travel that path. That's why Christians, when they're thinking right and when they're seeing right, they don't need to desperately grasp to be the power holders in the system or to desperately protect themselves from the system. Suffering and weakness brought life to the world. He took my shame. Now I'm raised with him in glory. Is the King of the Jews your Savior? Let's pray. We come to you, Lord Jesus. We're horrified at some of what we read here. We're humbled by it as well, because we recognize that what we did required this treatment, and we will never receive this treatment. You fully took it upon yourself, and by grace, our sins are forgiven, and you've begun the new work of forming this Jesus in us. We pray that we would treasure him, we would love him. We pray that those who do not know him would come to know him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.